okay. How's that? Okay. Putting biblical objectivity into practice in the past 7 years, give you some examples of the way we try to actually put into practice what I've been talking about. And maybe I should just stand over here. I don't think I can do that. Let me just stand over here and get out of the way and try to keep this computer from falling off. Okay. Some examples of hard stories. I mean, the easy stuff is easy, but this one. Forgotten victims. Here we have, this was several years ago. This is from 2017. So 4 years, fairly early in the transgender push. But our point was it hurts those it purportedly helps, forgotten victims. So we try on a story like this, or, for example, a story about fighting poverty, to look at who's being helped. Is the person really being helped, or are we just sort of going with a trend, we being American society in general, and not really thinking it through? And that's a conclusion one of our brilliant young writers, Sophia, came to on this. Washington's odd couple. An enormous D.C. bureaucracy sends one kind of dough to farmers and a different kind to the poor. So I really deny the claim by people on the left that we care for the poor and conservatives don't. The question is, how do you help? How do you help without hurting? And given that biblically, I think we're called to be generous, but we're also called to see the importance of work. If you separate the two, then you may be hurting the very people who you're trying to help. And that was basically, as I mentioned before, the book I wrote in 1990, The Tragedy of American Compassion, really traced the history of American poverty fighting. And I found, spent a year in the Library of Congress, sometimes literally blowing dust off old documents in the stacks, that when Christians essentially ran poverty fighting in America, when it was a product of churches and voluntary associations with Christians from a bunch of churches coming together, it actually worked much more effectively in terms of both generosity and stressing work than has happened with the big governmental programs of recent years. But where Republicans often went wrong up through about 1995 and maybe going wrong again was concentrating on the expense of it. How many billions of dollars, or now maybe $1 trillion, how much has been spent? And that's a real question. But a more important question at that time was, does it actually help or is it hurting? So what's the effect on the people who we say we're helping? And what I learned historically, looking at earlier times and then more recent times, is that actually the governmental programs have often hurt rather than helped. And that was the real tragedy involved. We tend to investigate and sometimes critique both big government organizations and sometimes Christian organizations. Washington's frequent flooding bailout program. Does compassion for hurricane victims mean repeatedly using taxpayer dollars to rebuild houses in the same flood-prone spots? And I actually wrote a book with some chapters about that after Hurricane Katrina and what was going on. So again, we try to be following the steps of John Peter Zenger. But here was a place not all that far away, Moody Institute, Hard Times for Heavyweight. As MBI drops its top executives and 30% of its faculty, critics spotlight fissures in an evangelical fortress. So we're willing to do that at times, even though, we like Moody, but nevertheless, we have a calling to point out both successes and failures. So salt, not sugar. And again, this is what we think Christian journalism generally should be. Here internationally, surviving ISIS. As crisis deepens, displaced Iraqis face more hardships and more battles. So we try to look internationally at what happens here to the displaced Iraqis. And domestically, pregnant pause, more women postpone childbearing and trust technology to beat the biological clock. So again, these are sensitive questions, but we try to probe them and we hope that others will do the same. But this is in This is in the tradition of Zenger rather than the tradition of the official story. I mentioned last time the tragedy in China, and here's, you know, in China, hundreds of parents create Christian schools without permission. Can they withstand the fire? So here we are definitely on the side of the Christian schools and not on the side of the dragon. But here, this was, I spent some time in San Francisco. Church is under pressure. How a San Francisco congregation is feeling the LGBT squeeze. And this is from, I think, 2016. So 5 years ago, this was a church that was a PCA church. It then has moved left, and it's a very sad thing for the faithful members of that church, what's happened. So, again, we will look at church questions like this. We can't look at every church. We get a lot of information about what's going on, and sometimes we can just look at big churches rather than small churches, and sometimes we can look at representative churches of a wider trend. So we have to pick our spots. Here was something involving essentially a leader of a Christian ministry who was acting sexually improper. And so this was Vision Forum Ministries in San Antonio, and Jamie Dean, our national editor, went and spent time with the people and wrote this story, Blurred Vision, Exclusive, An Inside Look at the Downfall of Vision Forum Ministries. Again, a very hard story to write because a lot of the stuff the ministry was doing we thought was terrific, but some problems in leadership at the top. And then one of our constants here, question authority, sort of turn around some of the slogans. As one big natural history museum holds on to Darwinist dogma, another plants seeds of humility. So we went around to various museums and saw how they were presenting information. And the big Museum of Natural History in Washington was just sold out and wasn't questioning Darwin. One of my favorite organizations is very much involved in intelligent design, the Discovery Institute, based in Seattle. Does really good work. But this is interesting that, or I think it's interesting to me just as editor-in-chief, I really try hard not to pick sides on a controversy between faithful Christians. So I got a letter from a young earther recently complimenting me on, he said, well, I see you're being even-handed, but I really think you're one of us. And actually, I'm probably, you know, 51% on the old earth side, but really try, even in reviewing books, to review books from both sides. And we say that World is not a theological journal, so we will combat very evident heresies like the LGBT heresy, in a sense that denies the difference between men and women. The trans. Particularly, or and so forth. You know what I mean. As I'm garbling my rhetoric a little bit with lecture number three, but we really try to report faithfully what faithful Christians are doing, and we don't take sides on that. You won't find in World a story about infant baptism versus believer baptism, even though I'm a PCA elder and thus firmly committed to infant baptism, because that's not our calling. It's the calling of seminaries to look at problems like that. Our calling is to cover all sorts of stuff in the world, including stuff in the church. But we will in a sense pick the low hanging fruit and leave the high hanging fruit for all of you. And Darwinism is clearly bad news in so many ways. I mean, both scientifically, theologically, sociologically, culturally. So I won't go into more on that. I think you all know that. Okay, here was something that led to the most letters I've ever gotten. Got about 2,000 letters from readers. 1,600 of them, 80% of them complaining, and sometimes very vociferously complaining. 400 applauding us. That's way above, I mean, the most I've ever gotten on something else was maybe 200 rather than 2,000. There were a few things like that. One most, well, a while ago, this was before COVID, when we could get excised about some things not as crucial. I wrote a column about the question of whether to pay $420 or something like that to have Greeley's, my dog's teeth, brushed by a vet. And I got at least 100 letters on that, about 80% of which were saying, no, don't pay it, and prescribing carrots or this or this or dog chews or lots of different things. And then maybe 20% saying definitely it's worth it or else there'll be bigger problems. And I think just about all those 20% were written by veterinarians. Those were the days when you could have a debate on that. And we still haven't paid that money to the vet to have Greeley's teeth brushed. I think my wife is swinging over to the let's pay it position as she pays a little more attention to Greeley's breath than I do. But anyway, that's still to be determined. But this was the one.
Do you want us to chime in?
Yeah, tell me, Dr. Strange. What do you think on that? So you're a doctor, you know. Well, yeah, I got a couple letters like that. So, which were very wise letters. I'm still persevering with carrots, but I may have to just since Greeley doesn't he likes to swallow the carrots. He likes to bite the carrots, but I may have to bite the bullet and just this was the one that produced really a reaction because, you know, back in 1998, maybe you can't read the small type. This was actually a cover in 1998, Time to Resign, with Bill Clinton. And we say what applied to Bill Clinton in 1998 applies to Donald Trump in 2016. And we got a very heated reaction to that, to say heated is a calm way of explaining. I'm trying to use understated prose here. But I pointed out to people, as you can see here, here's the Grim Reaper wearing an I'm with her button, which was a Hillary Clinton button, which we just had two issues before. The life-saving Hyde Amendment becomes a campaign issue as Hillary Clinton pledges repeal. So we weren't favoring, I pointed out to people, we're not favoring Hillary Clinton. We're just saying that Donald Trump's personal behavior, his both at that point, his sexual experiences and his boasting about it, but also just his erratic nature. Seemed to me that all presidents are egotists, but you don't want a president who's an egomaniac. But I'm not going to get political here. Far be it from me to do that. But anyway, we got a lot of criticism on that. But we were really trying to be even-handed and saying we are not a Republican organ. We are certainly not a Democratic organ. We are trying to say that, there's a certain standard of ethics, there's a certain expectation we have, and that's going to have, even if, and I'm very positive about the three Supreme Court justices that Trump has had. I'm very positive about other things. We tried all during his administration to be pretty even-handed. It was pretty much 50-50 coverage, sometimes praising, sometimes not, but always trying to report. You know, not just write an opinion piece, but report what's going on and let people judge for themselves. But we continually got a lot of, why aren't you getting on board? So, but that's just where we are. Where we are, thinking about getting on board, I mean, this was during the height of refugees from Africa trying to come across the Mediterranean. And our subhead there, as weary refugees seek a U.S. haven, security hawks demand answers, and Christians ponder, who is my neighbor? So on something like that, again, we are trying to be biblical. Or surviving Boko Haram, how terrorists ravage Christian communities, on-the-ground reporting from these particular four towns in northern Nigeria. We don't have much of an international presence full-time. We have one of our reporters who was an intern living with us, Onize, is in Abuja, Nigeria. We have a reporter in Taiwan who was going to move to Shanghai, but of course that's not doable now. They'd probably throw her in jail, and certainly would be putting a target, as I mentioned, on the back of anyone she had contact with. We have the beginning of a European bureau. I would like to have a South American bureau. So, you know, we actually want to try to be World Magazine, which has a double meaning, namely, Christianity Today's concentration is on the church. Basically, we pay attention to that, but we also want to pay attention to things going on in the world, politics, economics, the arts, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then also, geographically, we try to have coverage. Mindy Bells, who is our international editor now, senior editor, has done really path-breaking work in the Middle East. And she knows Syria, she knows Iraq, she's been there a lot, really is one of the world's leading experts on what's going on there, and particularly what's happened to Christian communities there. Okay, here, the 2016 evangelical political crack-up, which the splits at that point, and then right at the beginning of this year, the insurrectionist heresy, where we have the people, including your favorite guy and mine with horns and so forth. So we try to describe it. Again, we're not a theological journal, but when there's obvious heresy, as I think this really was, and others thought it really was, we will say so. Is that understated prose? Maybe not. But accurate prose, I think, sadly. And this is a big problem, which I'll be glad to hear your thoughts on. One of our standards over the years has been, every year we have a Roe v. Wade issue in January, but all through the year, chemical abortion on the rise. This is really a great tragedy. Abraham Lincoln, as you recall, had a containment strategy. He said, we're stuck with slavery in the southern states right now, but we want to make sure it doesn't extend into the territories. And that's why the Kansas-Nebraska Act and other things caused, really led up to the Civil War. But abortion, I would like it to be wiped out, but at least I want it to be contained. And this bothers me, the growth of telemed abortions, the growth of abortifacients, abortion pills. That's expanding into the territories at this point. So that's something we continue pointing to. Or here, this one, poison pill. Babies don't die by surgical abortions alone, facing the era of chemical death. So this is a severe expansion that we may be seeing. When will we ever learn? This is in Doral, Florida. Doral's Whalens from Venezuela, as they're called. Doral's Whalens know what many forget. Socialism typically brings dictatorship and death. And so we see that tendency on the left. We have the Q movement on the far right, an apocalyptic internet movement snares unwary Christians. Of course, makes some people mad, but so be it. Salt, not sugar. The GOP's Greg Abbott, he's the governor of Texas. One thing I really like to do, actually my favorite stories have been not sitting down interviewing someone, but actually going around with a person. I had a really interesting day in Washington a few years back when Rick Santorum was still a senator, just trailing him all day. And I saw that in one day he had something like 32 different meetings, just running from place to place to place. And you wonder how anyone can stop to think about anything. But that was interesting just to see in action. Or here, Greg Abbott, who was paralyzed when a tree fell on him as he was running in Houston. And just seeing, spending the day with him as he was going around to various places, flying around, and just seeing how he got into planes. He had a small plane, and he would get out of the wheelchair, go backwards facing, coming, with his rump on the stairs, and just sort of go stair by stair by stair up into the plane and swing himself into a seat. So just sort of seeing that was interesting. Or here, actually seeing what's going on down at the border. So weighing law and compassion by the Rio Grande as big media angelize some and demonize others, what's the real refugee story? So again, that's our emphasis, reporting rather than opining. And here's another thing in journalism, along with this polarization and in a sense moving to extremes, it's also moving to an extreme as far as opinionizing. You just see so many news outlets of just opinion, and those are very popular. Reporting is expensive. Investigative reporting is particularly expensive because you have to go with excruciating detail over every single thing, every single word, to make sure you're not libeling someone. So it's much easier just to sort of sit and pontificate. And that's the whole trend in journalism these days. Opinion, anger sells, opinion sells, or opinion is cheap. Easier to do than actually going out and reporting. So again, we are an odd duck in the world. Or here, you know, again, salt, not sugar, the rising evil of anti-Semitism, kind of a evocative cover. And this one, from pain pills to heroin to death, who will help these neighbors? America's deadliest epidemic. So not a very attractive cover. And if we have some of those in a row, we try to have a happier cover. And we sometimes, you know, we'll put warnings on our stories at times if they're involving, say, sexual matters that we don't want the kids to read. But some of it we got to do. So here's a sad story and a happy story. This is Akita Pulat, China's unheard victims, the Uyghurs. The last time Akita Pulat saw her mother was in 2016. And then we have every year Hope Awards for Effective Compassion, so we can have a happy cover. We go around and we get lots of nominations from our readers of various ministries. And then one of the things we've learned over the years is we don't take anyone's word for it, even very nice Christians. I mean, we have to go and eyeball things. And our reporters right now, we have two of our reporters right now driving up through on the West Coast, looking at nominees for this year. And again, here are happier stories. This is John Perkins, who I've known lightly for almost three decades. Knew him more recently. I mean, spent some time just interviewing him and. Yeah, every year we have a Daniel of the Year, a Christian who has risked life itself in John's case and others to profess Christ and teach others and stand up against evil. It's a guy who he's now past 90 years old. He's just a great Bible teacher, My friend John Erickson, who does the Hank. How many of you have read some of the Hank the Cow Dog books? Yeah, I see some nods out there. Yeah, John's a great guy. We spent some time at his ranch in the Texas Panhandle, and this is when we were first getting to know him. And we have our children's book of the year, I think every year, which are happier covers, and that's Hank the Cow Dog, plugged into various devices. Hopefully not spending too much time on screens. We make sure Greeley doesn't spend his time on screens. It's really bad. Too much of it is. And here's my last set of slides. I've done at least a couple hundred interviews, probably more than that now. I used to do them at Patrick Henry College. And now I just do them by phone with a studio in my closet at home. But this is probably my favorite. Johnny Erickson Tata did this at Patrick Henry, and the course of interviewing her, I mean, a couple of times she broke out in song. I mean, you really see a lot of God working on her and in her. And then this is actually. Most of the Hope Award stories now are written by other people, but this is one that my wife and I did. We stopped in Birmingham, Alabama, and this is a fellow who in inner city Birmingham runs a music ministry with kids there. And my wife and I, a few days ago, were just trying to list our five best dates. And this was one of our five best because they had as a closing thing for their summer of teaching, a sort of concert, and we had the luxury of being the guests in the royal box at the concert, and it was great to see. They have kids from small kids to kids in college who have grown up in the program, and just hearing their singing. So a Fenway Park date and a few international dates in various places we agreed are in our top five. But so the Hope Awards are really good to do. But it's all part of the mix. And if we've had a series of really sad or sometimes macabre stories, I say, hey, we need to have some happy stories. One of our former feature editor, Lynn Vincent, who's gone on to write some best-selling books, talks about in stories mixing sugar and medicine, essentially. So in writing a feature story, sugar is the specific detail of the human interest. Medicine are the statistics, the harder statements and things, and you just got to mix it to keep people alive. And I'd probably say, you know, sometimes the same thing in sermons. I have to say the Puritan sermons that changed my life so much, they didn't have much sugar in it. But for better or sometimes for worse, we probably have more sweet tooths in congregations right now. And how you deal with that is a good question for pastors. Anyway, these are just some examples to give you a sense of how we try to apply this question of biblical objectivity, which means, you know, hard things at times, salt, not sugar, having covers that attract attention, but we still keep in mind the New York Times adage about not wanting to soil the breakfast cloth. We may have done that with a skull, with a needle in the mouth. We try to push our readers, to challenge our readers, but not discuss them. I mean, for example, I still have on my computer three pictures of a guy in Syria getting his head hacked off, because maybe once a year I'll go back to them and look at them just to remind me of, you know, the nature of the world. But we might run a little tiny picture, but we won't actually have the hacked off head like that. I mean, I think we once ran a small picture of the knife just right on the throat. But that's, you know, we just have to be aware of our audience and kids and so forth. So we want salt. We don't want it to be so much, so over-salting it that people throw up or get sick or something like that. These are the judgment calls that you have to make. And again, I think there's a certain parallel perhaps in giving sermons and so forth. You want to challenge the church members and listeners, and that may mean that a couple people might walk out, but that's important to do at times. Anyway, those are just my thoughts, but I am, as you can see just from listening to me, I am not called to be a preacher, so I'm glad that some of you are getting training along those lines. Okay, we have half an hour left. I'm going to really, well, first of all, questions, comments on anything I've mentioned just now or earlier. Yes?
You made a case for biblical objectivity through your lectures. And if I understand objectivity correctly regarding journalism and scholarship, is that it's to be without bias, to not bring your own opinions into it. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Is that the question at this point? Because I may start
no,
already.
No, you're making me concerned. So, with your hand gestures.
No.
My question is this. Thank you. My question is this: what would your response be to maybe a secular journalist who's saying, by having biblical objectivity, you're not actually being objective?
Yeah. And the question is, okay, this is the third lecture, and so I am finally going to follow the instructions of repeating the question for the tape. It takes me that long to actually learn. I've forgotten quite in lectures one and two. But The question basically is, I mean, what's the definition of objectivity? Which, because the way I'm defining it may be different than, in a sense, the absence of opinion or bias or something. And then, yeah, how do secular journalists respond to the way definition? Yeah, I actually, at one point when I was writing a book many years ago called Prodigal Press, because I see current American journalism as the prodigal son of Christian journalism, I went and looked at the Oxford English Dictionary and the various definitions, and there are a couple of dueling definitions in some way. One definition is the absence of bias, opinion, or a position. Bias has a negative connotation, but the absence of taking a position. So neutral, objectivity equals neutrality. And the other definition, and again, there are more, but these were the basic, they tended to fall into two camps. Objectivity is reality, is accurately describing reality. So two dueling definitions, one being the one being essentially neutrality, the other being essentially reality. And I go back to at least my biblical understanding that God presents reality to us. These are not myths. What's in the Bible is not opinion. God is the builder of the world, and so we ask him about things by reading the Bible the way I asked the builder of my house about things when he lived next door to us. So I basically go with one definition of objectivity. Now, yeah, a lot of journalists will go with the other one, and it's easier now to deal with that than it used to be, because it used to be that journalists, largely because of perhaps financial reasons, but also, I mean, pressures from the publisher, were actually not supposed to take a position on anything. That was the idea for many reasons, including the financial ones I mentioned. You did not want to alienate a particular part of the readership. Now it's very different. Journalists, in fact, from the Washington Post and the New York Times receive encouragement. I mean, reporters receive encouragement from the editors. Take a position. In the Trump administration years, it was easy. You know, be anti-Trump. And world, by being 50-50, we're basically saying, we're just going to report. We are not taking a position whether this is, we know that Donald Trump is president through God's supervising providence. We don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, or we don't know if it's a blessing or a curse. We know that this is not outside of God's providence, and so we're just going to report what comes along, and we're not going to say what we know, because we don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. We're just going to go issue by issue and report what's going on. So in a sense, in the Trump administration, we were taking the standard position on defining objectivity, because basically we didn't know. I mean, the Bible does not have, I know there were some people who were trying to make comparisons with Cyrus or things like that, but the Bible doesn't tell us how to evaluate Donald Trump. I think it tells us that ethics are important, that keeping calm is important in leadership, so those types of things. But there were positives, there were negatives, so, you know, we were just trying to basically balance in that situation, which, again, some of our readers just wanted us enormously to be on the Trump side. But we could certainly see in the Post and the Times that they were anti-Trump all the time, and that the headline writers, the reporters, the editors were all unified in that. So in a sense, there was, in that administration, a reversal. We were more old-fashioned objectivity, or objectivity being neutrality. And in fact, the reporters in those papers, as well as the reporters in other big newspapers, were, in a sense, taking our position of taking a position, but they weren't relying on the Bible. They were relying on their own ideology. So it was kind of an interesting turnaround. Does that get to it, or?
Thank you.
So, yeah. Thanks. Good question. Got me musing about things. Yes?
There could be a lot of points. Thank you for all this. Got us thinking about a whole bunch of stuff. But something with this objectivity thing, maybe I'll stick with that. What do you make of this whole fact checkers? You know, that's kind of a big thing in media, it seems like. Everybody's got their own fact checker. And now even I tried to follow this site for a while called All Sides Media that would kind of rate where the different media sources fell on the spectrum. Now even fact-checkers fall on the spectrum. So,
right.
What do we do with this?
Yeah.
Is that, I mean, it's not really journalism, right? Is it just a session with staff?
Yeah. No, I think fact checking is really important. And we are checked on that by our readers. I mean, we will print in our mailbag, attacking letters as long as they're based on with factual statements. If it's just a matter of opinion, sometimes we will. I mean, if someone says, I'm canceling my subscription, we'll usually publish that. That's the surest road to having a letter published in World, because that usually brings a reaction from others saying, oh, then I better make up for that in some way by giving someone a gift subscription. So it's a calculated thing. But fact-checking is really important. Anytime we get a fact wrong, I mean, we will in our mailbag, we'll clarify very as quickly as we can. But the problem is that a lot of fact-checking, as interpreted in some places, is actually, opinion checking. It's not based on facts. And, there have been a lot of examples of that. So, and the problem is, if you do that, that is going to cut into the credibility of your publication, except among all those who agree with you in every iota of what you do. So it's a bad thing for journalists. I mean, journalism, if you look at public opinion polls, journalism generally is below just about anything, including, funeral directing was not a very popular occupation, but journalism is lower than that. It's way down at the bottom. I mean, there's lack of confidence. And in a sense, if you overuse fact-checking, it's like overusing the Bible. If you say the Bible says it is a sin to send your child to a public school. Again, I would agree most of the time, but almost all of it, it's not a good thing to do, but I don't define it as a sin. Some people saying it is a sin to meet virtually rather than in person. I don't see that either. Obviously, you want to keep fellowship face to face is a lot better, but we've for a long time had ministries for shut-ins and so forth. I mean, this is being shut in by a pandemic, we've looked at the times when governments are completely unfair to Christian churches. I think Rick Santorum at one point was protesting rightly that, in some places you could have a gambling casino open, you couldn't have a church open. Or what I just heard at lunch about what's going on in Canada. But here's something where we actually, I'll tell you, we have a doctor who basically writes and both on our website and our podcast about medical issues, Charles Horton. Very smart, very thoughtful, does a lot of research, and I tend to trust him. We have another person who I like very much who is in our mid-career course who has a different view of the whole pandemic thing, and they've had an email exchange for the past few days, and I like both of them. She was saying, hey, you have the testimony of two and more witnesses about saying that the whole pandemic thing is overwrought. It's really not that bad. And Charles Horton replied, I hear what you're saying about the testimony of two or more witnesses, but what about the testimony of 2,000 witnesses? And so that's going back and forth, and we still have to figure out how to, we want to honor the debate that's going on, but it's a tough one, it really is. But I'll tell you, we tend to. And having been a Communist Party member, 50 years ago, I know that conspiracies do exist, but I know you can also overdo it on conspiracy fear, and that's always a tough question. When is it a conspiracy, and when is it science? So anyway, these are hard things, and that's why we have every 2 weeks we have. All our reporters and editors get together by phone, and sometimes we discuss some of these things and try to figure out how to cover it. Let's see, there were two hands up. I'll go over here and then back over there. Yes.
The U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment guarantees the freedom of the press and freedom of speech. And this is purely anecdotal. From time to time, I the media reports in questions, let's say on college campuses, and you hear some students say, yeah, maybe that needs to be revisited and maybe those freedoms need to be either revoked or at least modified. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but where in the world does this come from? I mean, do we not know where these, why these freedoms were put into the Bill of Rights, and if that should increase, where does this go, in your opinion?
Yeah, well, remember that what I had up in lecture two on journalism history, namely, the press is the final circle. Now, that's a very egotistical thing to say, you know, from a journalist, but historically that has been the case at times, and that was certainly the idea of what led to the First Amendment. There are a lot of reasons why people, according to a lot of polls, are showing that there's no respect for freedom of the press. I think a large part is the lack of credibility by people, for example, saying this is a fact check, when actually it's an opinion check. So that's a real problem, and it's going to get worse as some people on the right don't, for good reason, like what's going on the left, and some people on the left sometimes for good reason don't like what's going on the right as far as reporting. It's when objectivity in the sense of reality gets thrown out the window, that I think leads to a big loss of credibility. But there are other parts to it too. You know, we hear on campus this really interesting hyphenated expression, microaggression. What is this? I mean, campuses are supposed to be places where you can actually debate ideas. And boy, if we have 18-year-olds who are going to be bowled over by a feather, essentially, I mean, their parents and grandparents faced real aggressions, faced macroaggressions. So what's going on? That's a real problem too. Anyway, I don't know what's going to happen, but it is a huge problem, and it may grow worse. And anyone have a good thought on that? And then I'll go over to the corner. Yes.
I'm reading The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman.
Uh-huh. Good book.
And actually, I just finished reading a chapter where he kind of discussed that in that question of why freedom of speech is not. Why microaggressions are a thing and all of that, so not to be like an advertiser or anything like that. it's just really, he talks about it a lot, so that might be a little something.
Thank you.
No, good book. Carl's a very smart guy. Had a good time interviewing him. He was at Westminster, he's now at Grove City College. And it's a really good book. And again, my apologies, I blew it. I did not rehearse the question, bring it back, but I think probably from the answer. Yeah. And the recommendation again, the name of the book is?
The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self.
The Rising Triumph, right? Of the Modern Self. Yeah, good book. Yeah, this is not paid for by Carl Truman. He did not approve this message, but I think he would approve it if he heard it. And so, okay, back in the corner, and then yes.
You talked some about the governance structure and the business model of journalism for the New York Times and other organizations. And I'm wondering about the One for World at this point. What are some of the pressures in particular that, well, I don't actually know a lot about what your governing structure is precisely, but what would be some of the particular challenges? You're obviously presenting a kind of mission-oriented, thought-based, here's our philosophy of journalism, but then you have to sell subscriptions and you have to have some group of people that help make decisions and guide the organization. So is the model there something that, can you describe it, and are there particular challenges to continuing to perpetuate it?
Sure. The governing authority is a board of directors. The CEO reports to the board, and the CEO then is responsible for hiring or firing people. The board of directors, I've been involved now almost 29 years editing, and I love our board of directors. because basically they're a hands-off board of directors as far as the editorial content is concerned. I mean, they help out enormously on the business side and involved in lots of ways. But we essentially have a wall of separation between editorial and business. It's not an impermeable wall. I mean, occasionally there are changes. But for example, I don't know until I actually see the issue who's advertising in the issue. Once in a while, I find out, or if occasionally the business people tell me we're having so and so such and such an advertiser, and I want to be very careful not to have, particularly if it's a complimentary article, I don't want to have any complimentary article in an issue where someone's taken out an ad. And we've changed things at times. We've delayed stories or sometimes delayed ads for that reason, because I don't want anyone to think, which is actually pretty common, that you buy an ad and you get some favorable editorial treatment. So our board, we really do have this wall of separation. I don't know much about the business operation, and I mean, I see, you know, three times a year maybe what the balance is and things like that, but it's not something in my everyday consciousness. And my stupidity here is actually quite useful. I don't know if that will continue, because I think there are enormous pressures. Certainly when we came out saying Donald Trump was unfit to be president, there were enormous pressures. You know, we lost some circulation. We've lost circulation before. Back in 1997, we learned that the NIV, which at that point was really the dominant translation, I think it had, you know, at least 50% of the whole Bible market, was undergoing a change and was going to be essentially gender neutral. And we blew the whistle on that. We called it, in fact, a little bit of biblical sensationalism. We called it the Stealth Bible, because it wasn't being announced. This was just when stealth planes came out. And we sort of had on the cover a Bible with the pages open, so it looked kind of like a stealth airplane. We lost advertising from the publisher Zondervan. We lost some circulation. I mean, a lot of folks were really mad at us. We probably ended up gaining circulation, actually, because a lot of folks saw, aha, this is a problem, and thank you for pointing it out. We had a battle in 2005 with Jim Dobson at a time when he was really, I mean, now he's been retired essentially for a while, but he was a dominant power, and he had in his newsletter, I won't go through the whole story here, but we thought and still think, I mean, we got the story right. We thought we were factually accurate, but he didn't like one thing we did, particularly we were reporting on some of the activities of Ralph Reed, He didn't like it, and he blasted us in his newsletter, and we got lots of very sharply critical letters, and I'm sure we lost some circulation there. But our board has always been supportive. In 2016, our whole editorial staff was agreed that that Trump was unfit to be president, I told our CEO, you know, here's what we want to do. And he said, go ahead and do it, basically, which was a real gutsy move on his part. But that's where we've been all these years, and it's been a huge pleasure to be editor. And unusual, really, because I can tell sometimes in talking with, I mean, I will get letters occasionally from advertisers or phone calls who don't understand the way it works. And they'll say, you know, I would like to take out a big ad. I mean, will you write a story about us? Name a complimentary story. And I can just tell them, nothing doing. Not going to happen. And that's the surest way not to get a positive story about an organization. So that's been a great pleasure. It's highly unusual in journalism. And will it continue? I hope so, but I don't know. So we've had a great board. Yes. Well, we get letters from readers. I'll give you an example. This morning, got a letter from a friend who's out in the West Coast, and he told us about a battle that's broken out in Seattle Pacific University between the board and maybe the administrators. I don't know all the details on it, but I know this much, that there's there's a battle there with the faculty really up in arms about a change that the board has made. And you can, if you Google Seattle Pacific, you may be able to read more about it. It's got a little bit of reporting, but we have a reporter who's going to get on the story, and we will try to report it. So there's a tip in a sense. Other times we just hear about things. Some obvious tips, but others we're just aware of what's going on. We now have, this is a really enjoyable thing. We have there are 7 issues that we tend to pay particular attention to. We try to pay attention to a little bit of everything, but there are 7 issues which we call leap for or leap forward. And these are ones which have been in our wheelhouse for a long time. The L is for life, E, education, A, arts, the arts as in popular culture and movies and so forth, R, religious liberty, P, poverty fighting and Christian activities and all that, F is family, O is origins, namely the evolution issue, and R is religious liberty. So beat four. So we have beats. We have, in fact, if you go to our website, each of those areas of interest has a weekly newsletter. And our reporters have beats, namely they have become specialists. One of our reporters has been with us for a year and a half now, and she's become an expert on life issues, namely abortion and other things. That's her beat. She pays attention to it. We have a reporter, another one of our interns, she's been with us for, a year now. Her beat is education. And so she's learned a lot about it just by following. And so she will read professional journals and Chronicle of Higher Education and other things, and her job is to be aware of what's going on. So it comes two ways. Both the reporters and sometimes editors and beats. Sometimes other editors or I think up stories and say, well, this would be interesting to pursue, and will you look into this? And sometimes just stuff from readers. I want to mention before we conclude, I want to mention 2 things because we have 7 minutes left. Number one, I said at the end of the last lecture I would explain how I became reformed, and this happened in Indiana. After teaching for a year at San Diego State, I went to work at an organization. I'll show you the depths of my theology. I really thought of this as penance. From my Communist Party membership, I went to work for an organization called the Christian Anti-Communism Crusade. And I went around speaking about, and this is why I had to do it too often, sort of give my own testimony. And this was, I was a very baby Christian at that point. It was not a good thing to do. But I also spoke about other things and Marxism and so forth and went around. And when I was giving a speech in Indianapolis, there was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor who came there because the radio promo said, well, here's a Yale graduate and so forth. And so, and he was a Yale graduate 10 years older than myself. And he thought, as a loyal blue, as the name goes for Yale graduate, thought, what's Yale doing mixed up with a crackpot organization like this? This was his attitude. The organization, I think, had some good merits and some demerits in a way, but this was his view. And so he basically came to rescue me. And we talked a little bit then, and then I had another swing through the Midwest, and a month or so later, and I had basically a 4-day layover in a way, which I spent in Indianapolis, sitting in with his backyard with him, and we went through the Book of Romans, and he was very patient with me. And at the end of that, I was thinking, I'm reformed. Wow. And he took me to the bookstore at the seminary in Indianapolis and said, you've got to get this and this and this and this, which included Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, Charles Hodges' 3 volumes, plus some other books. But those, I made my way through Burkhoff, I made my way through Hodge, and I am reformed. Susan actually, basically, she started reading this, and she said, I'm reformed, too. So this was all God's grace. And ever since then, we have been in Presbyterian churches, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then in the PCA. So this is all, But again, this was in God's providence, just being in Indianapolis, and this pastor wanting to look at my being willing to look at my befuddlement, and sacrifice lots of hours in 4 days of his life, just to take me through Romans, which was wonderful. So I want to offer four conclusions. that I actually wrote this morning. First, we should trust the biblical message that God created the world and is active in the life of his creation. Christian journalists know God created a good world, but Adam and Eve fell and the whole creation with them. Christian journalists see evidence of that fall, a sin and misery all around us. Yet we also know the Bible is a story of redemption. Journalists should report on brokenness, but also renewal in culture and education, in communities and families, in church and state. I believe this. It's hard at times, but well worth doing. Second, we should relish the world's variety and diversity. The children's song, "It's a Small World After All," is dumb. It's not a small world. It's a large world, one with millions of nooks and crannies and opportunities for adventure. And I wrote some of this a while ago when I read a journalist, a very good journalist named Susan Orlean, not a Christian, but she was describing her excitement concerning an article she wrote about a gospel singing group. Quote, "It was astonishing for me to glimpse a world that was so fully developed, with its own stars, sagas, myths, history, millions of devotees, that I, in my narrow life, had no idea existed." And yeah, he was an honest reporter who was saying, wow, this is really interesting. And that's been my experience. I mean, just learning about people I didn't even know exist. Third, we are little hobbits in this great big world, but we have a great opportunity to glorify God and enjoy him immediately. As John Piper notes, every joy that does not have God as its central gladness is a hollow joy, and in the end will burst like a bubble. Christian journalists can have great joy by discovering and communicating the reasons that exist for honoring Christ in all things and above all things. Readers and listeners can surf on that joy. Fourth, my wife and I take turns giving each other the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism just before we go to sleep. And, you know, the question asks, what's our only comfort in life and death? Okay, and, you know, that I am, that I am not my own but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all our sins, all my sins, and I know this by heart, but I'm getting, and he delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that apart from the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So, sensational promise summarizes brilliantly what the Bible teaches. We need to be less independent and more dependent on God who has saved us. Belong means belong. Fully satisfied means fully. All the power of the devil means all things. Working for our salvation means all things. Thank you. Thank you. This has been a great pleasure.
I don't know if Luke, on behalf of the students, but I want to be sure on this occasion that we express, as we have, our applause, but our appreciation for your presence and much of what you communicated to us. I'm sure I speak for everyone here in saying that.
And I appreciate your saying much, but not all.
And if it would be appropriate, I would like to lead us into closing prayer.
Please.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, the gift of this day, a day full of your grace and mercy toward us, even this gift today of hearing from Dr. Alasky about his work with World. We're grateful for his presence, his willingness to come We pray your blessing upon him and his wife and Greeley as they return home. Mm-hmm. We're grateful, Lord, for the way you've used him, and continue, we pray, to use him in this important ministry. And may, through the work of World and other light periodicals and the work of Christian journalists, your community, your people who seek to be faithful, who seek to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be discerning and reflective and thoughtful about what's going on around about them, may they continue to serve the church in that way. And so we thank you again, O Lord, for this day and for this afternoon and the lectures that were presented. And above all, even if we've been reminded at the conclusion of Dr. Olasky's speaking to us with the joy that is ours in belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.